Alec, thank you. That was a big task, but I appreciate you doing that. C.S. Lewis, in his book *Mere Christianity*, uses an illustration that I want to borrow, and his illustration has to do with the difference between a map of a body of water and actually being on a body of water. Our family was in Alabama a couple weeks ago for vacation, and there was one day we were on a lake, and one day we rented a boat, and it took us about 30 minutes to get to the marina where we could get the boat, because the marina closest to us, for whatever reason, didn't rent them. And so 30 minutes down, and then we realized, man, this is a really long way on this river lake thing to get back to our place. But thankfully, we had a map, and as we're looking at it, you know, when you're looking at the map, you can see, okay, you got to go here and go up there and right there. But then as we're navigating the river, everything looks different. You can look at points on a map and realize, oh, I'm going to take a left turn here, a right turn here, got to swivel around like that. But the, you know, maps don't take into account currents. They don't take into account many of them, at least shallow points. There was one place where the owner of the boat was like, don't go between these two pylons, because if you will, it'll be a bad day for you and for me, because it's like ankle deep in that little part. But it was interesting. I bring that up because as you're navigating on water, you can compare things on a map, but when you look on this, you know, if you make a mistake on a map, all you have to do is move around a little bit. But if you make a mistake on a body of water, you could end up completely in the wrong place. You could miss the point of where you're trying to get to. And I bring that up because as we've been studying the book of Luke, we've seen Jesus spending some time with his disciples. He has been teaching them about himself and about his mission. And it's as though he is presenting before them a map. And he's saying, guys, this is the life I've called you to live. But we've also found moments where he sent them out on the water alone. He sent them out to witness for him. He sent them out to heal and do all sorts of things. And today we'll find that there's still so much for them to learn, which I hope is encouraging for us, because as we navigate the waters of the Christian life, there are so many ways when we get it wrong as well. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open it to the passage that Alec read in Luke 9. Normally, I would read a bunch of it, but because it's so big, we're going to just cover it. So having it in front of you, I think, will be helpful. And so I want to just encourage you, 9:23 to 62. And also, as we go through this text, normally I would walk sequentially through it. First verse, second verse, third, kind of like that. But today, because it's big, but also in part because of how the categories, how the information is all laid out, we're going to begin with the outsides, if you will, and then look thematically at some of the other sections. So we're going to begin by reflecting on what it means to follow Christ in the first and the last sections, and then we'll consider a few things that Jesus reveals about himself and his mission, and then finally, we'll really get to the point of some of the priorities that Jesus has for us as we navigate this Christian life. So let me pray for us once again, and then we'll dive in to the Word of God together. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Lord, we thank you for the joy that it is to hear it read, the joy it is to read it for ourselves with our eyes, the joy it is to consider it. And God, we know that we are not fully able or worthy to fulfill all that you call us to understand all that you instruct us. So God, I pray that you would help us. Give us understanding by your Spirit of your Word. And Father, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth will be honoring to you. It would be encouraging for all of us as we seek to be faithful followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I think the first thing that we see in this passage, the first and last thing, is really that we need to commit to Christ alone. We saw this briefly a few weeks ago. In fact, if you remember, we actually covered verses 23-27 a couple weeks ago. But here, Jesus ramps up what it means to follow him, noting that it requires a measure of self-denial in order to truly be his disciple. And self-denial looks like taking up a cross. It looks like crucifying ourselves. And now I don't think this is to be done in a way where we're beating ourselves, where we're hurting ourselves like some sects of Christianity would promote, but rather this is a willingness to lay aside our own rights, our own privileges, our own desires. It's a delight to withhold some pleasures and freedoms. It's a new outlook on life that has its aim, has its aim to please Jesus. And I think it's tempting for us sometimes to think about our coming to Christ, our salvation, purely as being a way of escaping eternal judgment, as a sort of fire insurance, if you will. And while our salvation, receiving Christ as our Savior, does provide that, it truly misses the point of all that Jesus calls us to as his disciples. He's more than a transactional Savior. He's an abiding friend and guide. He is our companion through life. He is our Lord. But at the conclusion of this passage and in the final few verses, we see Jesus calling people to follow him and some people stepping up and saying, hey, Jesus, I'll follow you, and giving some excuses. And Thabiti Onyebwili noted that these people seem to want some assurances. They seem to want some security. They want to make sure that all the I's are dotted and T's are crossed. And if they're going to follow Jesus, it has to be a certain way. One of these guys is looking for comfort, a place to lay his head. And Jesus tells him, hey, even the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. You need to be willing to be uncomfortable. But think about this for a moment. That second person of the Trinity, this one who was begotten of the Father from eternity past, this one who deserves our worship, laid down everything in order to walk on this earth with us. He's the epitome of humility and sacrifice. And he calls those who follow him, calls us to do the same. But the second person that Jesus addresses in those final verses is someone who's looking for security. Presumably, some of the commentators suggest that maybe this person is waiting for a parent to die so that they can receive an inheritance. But we have to recognize that, we can't place our confidence solely in our wealth. And we sung about that a little bit ago. In fact, in kingdom economics, if we're called to be true followers of Christ, if we're giving the first 10% of our income to the kingdom of God, then obviously we're living on less than what we make. Some will be called to give above and beyond that. And Jesus doesn't care. He does guarantee security, eternal security, but he doesn't necessarily guarantee that our wealth is going to be the same as what financial advisors would recommend. And that's not to say that we're going to be poor either. There are believers who have been blessed with great wealth, and they use it wisely for the kingdom of God. But the final person seemed to want to have more time with friends and family, wanted to say goodbye to those who are at their house. And Jesus' comment to them is, you can't look back. You need to follow me. If you're going to follow me, follow me. I mean, you guys know how goodbyes can go. Sometimes here, if you have people over to your house, how many times do you stand in the foyer at your house for 30 minutes just trying to say goodbye? It's as though we never want the fellowship to end. We want to remain together. And so Jesus tells this person, you follow me. In a tragic story of long goodbyes, Judges 19 recounts the story of a man and his concubine, if you will, who were at her father's house, and they kept delaying and delaying. Their goodbye lasted for 5 days. And then when they finally did leave, the whole story ends in tragedy. You can read that one for yourself in Judges 19 and 20. But it seems that in this, Jesus is calling us to have the attitude that Paul had in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we come to faith in Christ as one of his followers, he becomes the hub around which the wheel of our life spins. The way we love is centered on Jesus. The way we serve follows his example. The affections of our heart is shaped by Jesus. The direction of our lives is guided by him. So, beloved, I want to ask you, have you fully committed to following Christ? Are there areas of your life, are there areas of my life that need to be crucified? Are there affections and desires and delights that maybe we need to pull back on? Is he truly your Savior and your Lord? But I think it's important for us to recognize, secondly, commitment to Christ is not based on hearsay or rumors. You see, in this passage, secondly, we get to seek to comprehend Christ's glory, or really his identity and his mission. See, a little over a week after he challenged his followers on the cost of discipleship, he ascended that mountain with John and James and Peter for the purpose of praying. And so Jesus, being an excellent disciple maker, invites some of his closest followers to learn from him, to grow from him, to understand what it means to have a relationship with God. And yet here, they have an all too common ability to miss the point of what Jesus was doing. And I think they missed the point in a few ways. And the first is in prayer. You know, as here Jesus, it's nighttime, and I get it, but they're praying and they're sleeping. And I, you know, when my body is ready to rest, just ask my family, they'll tell you there's nothing will keep me awake. At night, I'll turn over and kiss Danielle, I'll close my eyes, and I'll be out in a couple seconds. She's got the lights on, she's reading, and it doesn't bother me at all. I'm just done, I'm ready. And so, you know, they're human, so it could be that they just were exhausted. But if you notice, this isn't the last time that Jesus is going to find his disciples sleeping during a key time of prayer, because he's going to catch them the night he's arrested in Luke 22. Then they're praying then. But here, Jesus, in this time of prayer, he's visited by Moses and Elijah. And in the midst of that process, his body is transfigured. He kind of, if you remember back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34, Moses was on the mountain. He said, God, please show me your glory. And God did. And as a result, Moses began to glow. And so for days, Moses' body reflected the glory of God. But here, Jesus' body is literally transformed. So they're able to see his divinity for who he is. And some people have speculated, why Elijah and Moses on this mountain? Why did those two guys show up? And I think it's because both of those guys had unique encounters with God on Mount Horeb, or also known as Mount Sinai. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses received the law from God, and it was on that same mountain that he got a chance to see God's glory. It was on that same mountain that Elijah, near the end of his ministry, had been running away from things, running away from persecution. And he had an encounter with God, not in the midst of a storm or an earthquake, but rather in a still silence. And it was there that God, in his grace, gave this Elijah, who was discouraged and downtrodden, an opportunity to
give up his ministry and turn it over to someone else.
So these two men, Moses and Elijah, who met with God on a mountain, now meet with the Son of God on a different mountain. And their topic of conversation is Jesus' departure, or his exodus, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's as though they've been given some insight into the divine plan of redemption, that Jesus' time on earth was coming to an end. And so I think it's important for us to recognize, while all this is happening, when we pray, we get to converse with the triune God. We're talking to the God of the universe. We get to interact with him and bring our concerns before him, but we also get to listen to his voice as his Spirit gives us insight, as his Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we get to delight in him as he delights in us. So when Peter, James, and John finally awake, they see this marvelous sight. They're heroes of the faith. Moses and Elijah are there. Jesus is there. He doesn't look like he did before. And rather than watching and learning and simply being still, Peter, ever the active one, decided that he needed to do something. And it's so funny because Luke says that Peter didn't know what he was talking about when he told Jesus, hey, let's build some tents, let's build some tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I think what was happening there is Peter missed the point of understanding Jesus' identity. And so in order to make things crystal clear, this voice from heaven in verses 34 and 36, it says that as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything what they had seen. So that night on the mountain became an opportunity for the disciples to understand a bit more about Jesus, his identity, and his mission. And I think it helps us to understand that Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He is the Son of God, and his mission will involve a departure, which is another thing that they seem to miss the point on. They came down from the mountain and encounter a couple things. And I wonder if the tension of Jesus' ministry is beginning to weigh on him. People are expecting him to be around for the foreseeable future. Remember, they were thinking the Messiah would be a political leader and he would last a very, very long time. But in Luke 9, 43 to 45, Luke notes, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what he was saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." See, this is where they begin to miss the point of his mission. But in some ways, they can't be completely faulted for this. After all, they were kept from understanding. Which kind of makes me wonder, why would the Spirit of God keep them from understanding this? What was the point in doing that? I almost wonder if this is one of those situations where they needed a data point, they needed information, but they didn't have the complete context to grasp what that meant, and they wouldn't get that until after Jesus was resurrected. And then a couple of them got to walk with him on the road to Emmaus, and he opened their eyes to help them see this is all that the Old Testament was teaching about me. And for us, I think it's important to recognize that Jesus is going to make himself known not only in his word, but also in the lives of others and the circumstances that we face. We may not always understand why he's working in the ways that he is, but I think as we patiently wait and watch and walk in faithfulness, I believe God will grant us a greater understanding in his perfect time. But there's one other thing that I think in this section that where the disciples are beginning to miss the point, and that is the direction of Jesus' ministry. Moses and Elijah spoke of his departure, and Jesus talked about his soon coming arrest. But in verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And I realize that's just one small verse. That verse becomes the hinge for the entire book of Luke. You see, all prior to this, his ministry, Luke has described his ministry largely up in Galilee. But here in this verse, everything begins to focus. The direction of his ministry goes toward Jerusalem. It becomes a point of contention among the Samaritans because they want him to hang around with them, but he was going somewhere else. The point of befuddlement to his followers is they don't understand yet why he has to be crucified. Why can't he just come as a conquering king and overthrow these Roman rulers? Why can't he take his rightful place on David's throne? And essentially, his crown is only going to come through a cross. His throne is only awarded to him after suffering. So we reflected on the facts about our discipleship, that it requires commitment to Christ in everything and urges us. We are urged, I think, to see Jesus for who he is and understand his ministry for what he's doing. But finally, our discipleship requires that we cultivate kingdom priorities. And I think this is really where we begin to see the disciples missing the point of what Jesus is doing. They're out on the water. They're making all sorts of wrong turns, bumping into things that they shouldn't be bumping into. So first of all, I think we need to cultivate kingdom priorities in faith. You know, after Jesus came down from the mountain with his disciples, there was a man who came up to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, Jesus, I need you to heal my son. I took him to your disciples and they couldn't heal him. And it's so interesting because prior to that, Jesus had sent his disciples out and he gave them power and they confessed or they testified that they healed people, that they were able to do wonderful things. And yet for whatever reason, they didn't believe that they could do it with this man's son.
So whether he's
referring to this man or to his own disciples, Jesus references a faithless and twisted generation. And I think, but you know, in our own lives, we can experience God working through faith in one instance and then practically forget that God exists in another. John Calvin, I think, rightly said that our faith is never perfect. We are partly unbelievers. There's always a bit of doubt in everything we do. So in the storms of life, do we have faith to believe that Jesus is able to calm the wind and the waves? In season of need, do we have faith to believe that Jesus is able to take our meager offering and multiply it the way he did with the loaves and the fish? In our sickness, do we have faith to believe that Jesus will bring healing, whether through a miracle or whether through medicine? In all of this, we have to recognize that it is the object of our faith. It is Jesus, the object of our faith in which we hope. Secondly, we need to cultivate kingdom priorities in humility. In these verses, it's so interesting the way that this happens. You know, in these verses, we hear about the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. And I almost wonder if they're thinking in the back of their minds, if Jesus is going to be arrested, someone is going to have to take over. Who is it going to be? Maybe me. Maybe they were bragging about the number of verses that they learned. Maybe they were bragging about the number of followers that they got to join their cause. Maybe they were bragging about the number of people that they were able to heal. And I think this is truly part of human nature. We want people to notice us. We want people to pay attention. Hey, look at me. See how good I am? And yet Jesus, in his own subtle way, rebukes them for their quest for greatness. In verses 47 and 48, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you is the one who is great. You see, I think it's important for us to recognize that children are of value to Jesus. Their openness to learn, their eagerness to grow, their sponge-like minds allow them to soak in knowledge in so many valuable ways. And what's more, their innocence brings a general posture of humility. And so Jesus urges his disciples and he urges us to have that same sort of humble posture, that welcoming outlook that a child would have. The greatness in the kingdom of God comes through serving, helping the helpless, loving the outcast, learning with eagerness. It's not in titles or positions. Thirdly, we should learn kingdom priorities and what Thabiti Anyabwile calls tribalism, in pointing out, how much they're missing the point. John does exactly what Peter is often known for in putting his foot in his mouth. And John answered in 49 to 50, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us. And Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. You know, I've heard people ask, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many different kinds of churches? Jesus, you know, he prayed in John 17 that we would be one. If that was his prayer, then why are we so divided? And yes, there are a lot of denominations, and over the centuries, we've divided among on so many different lines. And some people call these second-tier doctrinal issues. Jonathan Lehman defines these tiers as doctrines that are necessary for salvation, we call first tier. Doctrines that are necessary for organizing a church, we call second tier. So where we are all united or considered truly Christians would be around salvation, those first-tier issues, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And for many, that would include things like the doctrine of God, what we believe about God, what we believe about humanity, what we believe about his word. But second-tier issues would include things like polity, congregationalism like we are, or versus Presbyterianism or Episcopalianism, or baptism, credo baptism, baptism following belief, or paedobaptism, baptizing as children. The Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and end times are all second-tier issues that allow people to gather in different ways. So denominations essentially exist because of second and third tier issues. And I think what Jesus seems to be urging John and us to pay attention to is those who are genuine followers of Christ and to celebrate that. Here in town, we have several different churches from different tribes. Many, even most, will be truly united on first tier issues. And so we can celebrate that. But where we divide is on less important issues. We are united with these other churches in Christ. But I think this is where an attitude of humility is important as well. As we each grow in our own understanding of God and his word, we may be tempted to prioritize certain second-tier issues over first-tier issues. We may be even tempted to raise them as of a higher priority, which would end up prompting a measure of pride. So I think in this, we would be wrong to call people who baptize children non-believers because it's a second tier issue. We would be wrong to call Pentecostals non-believers because of their expressions of gifts. Again, it's a second tier issue. We would be right to call Universalists non-believers because they would deny the authority of Scripture and reject salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Those who are not for you are against you. Those who are not against you are for you. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, friend, I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I'm grateful you've come and I'm grateful you're here. And I hope that you would recognize that it is in Jesus Christ alone that we have our salvation. But there is one final kingdom priority that we should grow in, and that is grace. Luke notes that as Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, in order to get there, he would have to go through Samaria. So he sent his disciples ahead to kind of prepare the way. And the people who were there in Samaria didn't like the fact that Jesus was just passing through. They wanted him to stick around. And so they rejected him. If he wasn't going to stay, they didn't want him at all. And in response, the disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven, which is fascinating that that would be the response that they think about. These guys are going to reject you. Let's curse them. And it's as though they assumed there was no hope for them. And so Jesus just said, don't worry about it. Move on to another village. And Jesus seemed to rebuke the judgmentalism of his disciples. And they're... Sure, these Samaritans rejected Jesus, but that's ultimately on them, and there will be a time of judgment, but that time had not come yet. And the disciples certainly aren't the ones who are going to usher that in. But I wonder, where are we tempted to be like the disciples in this? I learned this week that Montgomery County is the most ethnically and religiously diverse county in the nation. It's a joy that we have. So many different people groups, so many different even religions that are gathered here in our little county. Yep. And we are called to extend grace even to those who reject the call of the gospel. Judgment will come, but it's not ours to give. So do we have an attitude of judgmentalism toward those who are way different than us, either in appearance or in faith? So let me just close with a couple of things. The disciples clearly missed the point in what it means to follow Jesus. They have misunderstood grace and mercy. They misunderstood prayer. Others misunderstood what it meant to be a follower. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary, says this. He asked the question, what then can Jesus do with a group of disciples still so unbelieving, slow-witted, swollen-headed, and narrow-minded, except to take them with him on another year's course of teaching. So Jesus is gearing up for one more year with his disciples. Thankfully, we get to journey with them and learn right alongside them as they grow in faith and practice because we have the Word of God. Thankfully, Jesus, by his Spirit, is with us, helping us navigate the waters of life with his disciples. And thankfully, we also have each other. We can learn from more experienced sailors as we navigate the waters of this Christian life. Let me pray for us, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. Father, we do thank you so much for the joy that we have of being called your people. Lord, we thank you for your patience and your grace. Lord, we saw the way that you were patient with your disciples. Thank you for how patient you are with us. And Lord, help us to be fully devoted to you. Help us to be on board with the mission that you've called us to. And help us to do so in ways that truly honor and exemplify you. Father, I pray that we would be quick to repent when we mess up. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite some of the elders and Ned to come up.